And the last thing here we want to look at is the postmodernism rejects a God's eye view of things on the left, and postmodernism embraces no God's eye view of things. And then there's a few other things that we've already touched on, and there's a few other things that we just won't have time to get to that's kind of indicated here in the table. We may get to the last one, which has to do with the authorial meaning in texts, and then postmodernism embracing a reader meaning in the text. And you could put Bible in there for text. All right. So that's kind of one of the four areas we're going to try to hit on before the break. So now, going into the week 11 outline, which is the criticisms of postmodernism that we didn't finish in week 11. You don't happen to have week 11 here, did you? Pick that up. If you don't have week 11, maybe you could borrow from somebody or pick one up in the back, because we'll spend a few minutes in week 11. In week 11, we started looking at the criticisms of postmodernism as a worldview. And I know that was a month ago, so you probably have no recollection of what postmodernism is and why it's not a good thing. So I'm going to take you on a little backtracking tour, okay? So at the first page of week 11, we were talking about the implication. We never actually did this page because I wanted to do it tonight. We were talking about what is postmodernism, why is it bad, what are the criticisms of it, and we didn't talk about what are the implications of postmodernism. And I thought that would just naturally come out the last 2 weeks when we had our special guest speakers here, when we looked at pluralism last week, and when we looked at the intolerance of tolerance, and when we looked at the failures of cultural and moral relativism. And so those are the obvious implications of postmodernism, and here are a few others. So obviously anti-foundationalism, anti-realism, the rejection of the correspondence theory of truth, relativism, pluralism, intolerance, and then regarding God, we find something very important. With postmodernism, according to postmodernism, Christians make and construct God. God is something we make up. We socially engineer him. We conjure him up as a group. He becomes a object of our collective imagination. So Christians cannot know God. We are stuck inside of language. What language? Well, it's not just the English language or the Spanish language. It's the language of our subculture. It's the little idiosyncrasies that we use when we relate to each other, when we relate back and forth to each other. Remember we talked about, like, if you go to T.D. Jakes' church, he'll have certain, there's certain nuances of the congregation, that things and behaviors and expressions they have there that are nuanced to the subculture of that church or that type of church. And so each subculture around the world has these little nuances that make it different from the next. And that those nuances create its own language. And so Christians cannot know God because we're stuck on the inside of the language of our subculture. We cannot get outside of the language of our subculture to know God. So third, Christianity is based on the report that Jesus is God and he died and rose from the grave. But the intention of the eyewitnesses in their writings doesn't matter as the author's meaning cannot be known. So the evangelists, the gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, their intention when they wrote, it can't be known. We really don't know why they were saying Jesus rose from the grave. We don't know if they had an ulterior motive. So our interpretation of their writing is all that we have. We can assume that they were thinking Jesus rose from the grave, but we can't know that that's what they meant when they wrote. We can't know that that was their intention. We think it was their intention, but we'll never know what they intended to say. So our interpretation as a reader becomes then the source of the meaning of the text. So as a reader in the 21st century, in California, Western English-speaking world, white, you know, I'm bringing my subcultural language to the text, and now I'm saying, no, what they really meant to say that Jesus was the abominable snowman, and then he turned into a transformer, and then you know, jumped up into space and took care of some alien activity, you know, like in the Transformer movies. That's what really happened. Something really wild. Well, no one really says something wacky like what I just said, but that's something that's possible given their worldview. So that's the issue. That's the thing. Is like, what? Where do we take their worldview? What conclusions do we draw from their perspective? You know, on this. So it can mean anything we want to. So the resurrection of Christ and the appearances of Jesus in the Scripture really wasn't. We don't really know if that's what their intention was. And all we have is our intention. So it can mean anything we want to. We never can know the authorial intent. So another way to think about this is if postmodernism is actually adopted, the Christian lifestyle would be impossible to live, as each culture has powerful influence to shape our reality, regardless of how we try to be countercultural. So, in other words, postmodernism says that it takes a group to change a culture. So an individual can't change a culture. In other words, culture moves and evolves over time because of the consensus of the majority or supermajority, and that is what shapes and changes culture over time. So someone like a Christian cannot be countercultural. It's impossible given the postmodern perspective. So you can obviously see that, hey, well, of course someone can be countercultural. But this is the implication of postmodernism. The Christian lifestyle is impossible. We really can't do anything. We really can't make a difference in the world. And so these are kind of the concerns that the Christian is facing when they're encountering postmodernism. Now, who was here the last couple weeks to get to hear our special speakers? I think most of you guys were. What sorts of things did you draw out of that stood out to you from either 2 weeks ago or last week? What sorts of things caught your attention or really made you think or really hit you? Was it either interesting or thought-provoking? Which one? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, well, that's what we're charged with, you know. Yeah, and arrogance, because we seem to claim the only exclusive worldview, and all the other worldviews are inclusive, but that's just not true. What else?
Pluralism.
Pluralism.
It's huge. It's
growing. So you've noticed this in culture. You've already experienced it. Didn't have a name for it. Now you can call it pluralism. Yeah, absolutely. Start getting out there and making a difference and seeing if you can really change some people's ideas on the exclusivity of other religions. Yeah, yeah.
Society that we become
Right. Yeah, at least the Jews and the Muslims are not as forthright in their expressiveness of the exclusivity of their faith like we are. Yeah, we definitely say Jesus is the only way to God, and we say that often, often enough to get people fired up about it. So, yeah, any other thoughts that came from the last couple weeks? There you go. Yeah. What are you saying here? What sort of rebellion are you trying to do? Yeah. So it's just really interesting to see with postmodernism and pluralism and relativism, that's really what we interact with in our Western world today. Irvine, you know, anywhere you go in the Western world, New York City, especially Europe, you're going to interact with pluralism and relativism. But no one's going to say some things that you hear what we're going to be talking about. So the background of pluralism and relativism is, again, postmodernism, like we've been talking about. It's the root view. So we want to take care of the root of the view, like we've been saying, and understand holistically where these comments are coming from, because we've talked about the comments people make on the street. And this is really important that we are good categorizers of our thoughts, that we give ourselves a holistic education of the worldview, so that we can not just respond quickly to things people are saying on the street with something we memorize, but we really understand how to get to the background of the view. So the first criticism we're going to look at tonight is just a continuation of the outline on week 11, and it's the coherence theory of truth is inadequate. I believe it's item F in week 11. The coherence theory of truth is inadequate, and the correspondence theory of truth is undeniable. Right there. The coherence theory of truth is inadequate, and the correspondence theory of truth is undeniable. Okay. Everybody there? If you're not there, can you raise your hand? All right. Okay, so if you guys remember, we were talking about a coherence web, the coherence web of beliefs. Does anybody remember that? We were drawing a spider web up here. So let's just talk about that again, because this is a really important concept. So you say you have this spider web, and it's, you know, doing something like this. And we were talking about how everyone has a web of beliefs that are integrated and tied together. And when a new idea pops up that you encounter maybe for the first time in your group of friends or whatever, that new idea is going to be, in a sense, laid on the web, the spider web of beliefs, like so, and you're going to see if it sticks with your coherence web. So if you have your paper in front of you, I'd love for you to just to write this on your paper somewhere, since I didn't give you a diagram, and just try to draw a spider web, and then just call it the coherence web. And that way, you have it somewhere there in your notes for later. And so the new belief is this guy. And the idea is that when you encounter some new idea, you're going to see whether or not it sticks. And if it doesn't stick, it's not true. If it does stick, it is true. So according to postmodernism, and relativism and pluralism. And we can test a belief, an idea, a thought, and determine its truth or falsity based on whether it sticks with the pre-existing web of beliefs that we have as an individual and that we have as a collective subculture. If the new idea and the new belief doesn't stick, it's not true. So what determines if something is true? A pre-existing system, a pre-existing web. So this is the idea with postmodernism. Now, in your outline, you see there, the criticism that we're talking about says that the coherence theory of truth is inadequate and the correspondence theory of truth is undeniable. So let's talk about the correspondence theory of truth. So that's your coherence web. So correspondence theory of truth, let's just call it correspondence here. You could write out theory of truth if you want. The idea is that if I have a person here and he's a happy guy, he's looking out there at the world, and he has the belief. So you can kind of think of it like as a cartoon, you know, and they have this kind of cloud thing, you know, and he's got this idea. Second, he examines with observation the world. Observation of the world, okay? And when he examines something, let's say it's a baseball, because it's baseball season, and the Dodgers are going to win it this year, like we almost did last year. So this guy is examining a baseball flying through the air. So first he had a belief that he is at a baseball stadium. He's at Dodger Stadium. Second, he sees some baseballs flying through the air. And third, he looks around, he sees people wearing Dodgers gear. Finally, the game begins, blah, blah, blah. So he knows that he is at the Dodger game. So his observation verifies his belief. So philosophers call this correspondence. It's a pretty simple idea. You first have an idea, you first have a belief, and in order to test whether that idea is true, in order to determine its truth or falsity, you have to then observe in the world what is happening, and if your belief corresponds to the observation, then your belief is true. If your belief does not correspond to the observation, then your belief is false. So pretty simplistic idea, right? Now, this is the basis for realism and foundationalism, which is the basis for the Christian faith. Coherence and the coherence theory of truth is not. Although some say it is, I disagree with them, some theologians. So what postmodernism tries to do is they say correspondence is meaningless. It's nothing. It's worthless. Don't even think about it. Just throw it away. That whole idea of the correspondence theory of truth, disregard it. All you need to know what's true is the coherence theory of truth, whether or not an idea will stick to your current belief web, your coherence web. And this is where we're going here, okay? So the first thing we could say is the coherence theory of truth is inadequate. We want to take this and we want to criticize it. We don't like this. This is not good. Why is it not good? Why, before we get into the criticism, why is this not good for the Christian faith? Now, I'm not talking about, let me backtrack. Why is the coherent theory of truth not good for Christians? Go ahead. You start, Simon. Very good. Yes. Correct. Exactly. Good. Great. What else?
Sir.
Yes. Exactly. If you have a subculture that says XYZ is true about the world, and you have another subculture that says XYZ is false about the world, how do you know which coherence web is the right one? How do you know which subculture's perspectives, views, ideologies, theories, laws are accurate, good, moral, and true? So what's happening here is that the coherence theory of truth makes it the case that there is no objective truth to appeal to. And every subculture's web of coherence becomes the source and the test for truth. So every subculture's religion, every subculture's laws, every subculture's ethical system is true relative to that subculture, is true depending on the pre-existing belief system of the subculture. Whatever that culture chooses, whatever that culture decides. So relativism and pluralism come from the coherence theory of truth. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yes. With this by itself, the coherence theory of truth, you only have one culture's view pitted against another culture's view, and there's no way to tell them right. And individually speaking, whatever you want to be God, the flying spaghetti monster, or, you know, who knows, you know, Thor, I don't know, some Greek god, you know, you whatever god you decide is God, as an individual, is right, is true. So those are some of the issues with this. So Christianity is just one culture's perspective, and whatever those people decide is true and right about the world is true and right about the world. And the Muslims' faith is true and right about the world because it's right in their subculture. It fits well with their integrated belief web. It's all one holistic system. Sharia law, you know, making women wear all the stuff. It all fits in really nicely in their culture. Pride, honor, shame, that ancient Near Eastern sort of those concept of honor and shame, that it fits really well. So what happens is we fall into, like you said, it collapses into pluralism, relativism, and utter chaos. No source of objective moral truth. So what do we need? We need the correspondence theory of truth. We need it. We have to have it. So anybody that denies this is going to run into problems, like we'll see in a second. Okay? So first, let's talk about the coherence theory of truth fails for a variety of reasons. First, because it allows for a belief that could be known to be false to count as true. So if Dr. John comes and tells me, you know, he's been studying physics for years, and he now realizes that the Earth is the center of the universe. He's done tons of astronomical research, and he has put a PhD dissertation forward for this, and he now is ready to defend his dissertation that the Earth is the center of the universe. Well, everybody on the planet knows that that's not true. Most of everybody. The coherence theory of truth, it allows for a belief that could be known to be true, could be known to be false, to count as true. So that belief that you just put forward, because it's coherent with your views and your research and your dissertation, and maybe you convinced a small geocentric community, you create a little cult, and you got a little band of followers, that your subculture there, that would be a true belief, but everyone knows it's false. So because of this theory would allow that false belief to count as true. So there's something wrong with the theory. The second reason why it fails is because it allows for a belief to be true according to one's web, while the same belief is false according to another's web. So like we already talked about. And third, because in real life we bring individual ideas to reality to test them and judge their truth. So what happens in real life is we have an idea and we go to reality to test it. And we have another idea and we go to reality to test it. And we do this countless times, all day long, over and over again. We're walking down the street and we're wondering where we're at. Oh yeah, we're on Main Street. And we keep walking five streets later. We're like, oh, what street am I on again? And you look at the sign, Main Street. We keep verifying our ideas over and over and over again, all day long. And so it would be mistaken to say that the coherent belief system that emerges from the individual belief system is now the judge of truth, overriding individual reality tests. So for someone to say that this is the correct belief system and to throw this out is just disregarding what we do every day on a practical level. If you skip down, we say that for these reasons, the coherence theory of truth fails as an adequate theory. Now, the correspondence theory of truth is necessary to avoid falsity. So the way to think about this is a belief is true if it corresponds to reality, like we talked about. Let's see here. Let me just fix it up, get to the right place in my note. So the proposition, the snow is white, is true if, in fact, the snow is white out there in the external world. The proposition the planet Earth is more of a spherical shape rather than a square shape is true if, in fact, the Earth is really more of a spherical shape rather than a square shape. The proposition God exists is true if and only if God actually exists. So then the question is, well, how do you know God actually exists? So a belief needs to be distinguished between its epistemological basis, right? Now, a belief is false if it does not correspond to reality. So snow is white is false if and only if snow is not actually white. The proposition the planet Earth is more of a square shape rather than a spherical shape is false if and only if the Earth, in fact, resembles more than a sphere than a square. So you get the idea. You can test your ideas against the external world. So we can know reality based on the mental states we have, the ideas that we have, and the objects in the world, and then we can test whether or not our belief is true. Now, the non-Christian is going to hate that you just, you know, discussed that and said that, because he wants you to stay in here. He does not want you to know this stuff and to be able to articulate the truth and falsity of your beliefs. So what you could do as an evangelist or apologist is when you talk about these things, you can say, Christians hold the belief XYZ. I share that same belief. And I know that my belief is true because it corresponds with reality. Okay? Now, that's a simple way to say it, but you are then putting the conversation back in the evidential sphere, where you look at evidence and other reasons why, what makes your belief true, the epistemology of it. Remember we talked about epistemology, which is the study of... how you know things. Very good. So we want to be able to talk about our beliefs, and then we want to say, now these ideas correspond with the external world. Okay? That's how we want to think through what makes our belief true. What makes our belief true is not because the Bible said it. What makes our belief true is not because there's a whole bunch of Christians in the sanctuary Sunday morning who are shouting and screaming and praising their hands, and the worship is awesome, and the pastor seems to know what he's talking about. What makes our belief true is it corresponds with reality. Any questions on that? Yes, sir. That's a great point. When you come across some piece of evidence that seems to be contrary to the Christian faith, is your faith now no longer true? Well, what we need to do is then dig deeper, because there is pieces of evidence that people will bring up that will say, no, Jesus really didn't rise from the grave, here's why. Or no, science really kind of is contrary to the idea that God exists, here's why. So then you got to dig deeper as an evangelist and apologist and uncover more evidence to support your position. The good news is the evidence is overwhelmingly in our favor. There are going to be a few outlier pieces of evidence that will throw you off if you haven't done enough research. And the first two classes of biblical and historical apologetics and scientific apologetics of the last 2 years provide all the evidence that you ever want to give you that, to increase your certainty meter. Now it may be the case that God provided a universe that we live in that does not allow us to verify our beliefs. In other words, there is no way to get any evidence. Let's say God created us in a world where we can't have historical or scientific evidence. The correspondence theory of truth is still appropriate. Because, again, what makes the belief true is not the epistemology, but the fact that it corresponds with reality. Now, how do we know it corresponds with reality is another thing. We're concerned here about the metaphysical correspondence. The epistemological way of knowing, or the epistemological correspondence, is not necessary for a belief to be true. So you can be a child who have never studied history or science and come to the conclusion that God exists, and that child's belief is true because it corresponds with the external world, that there is a God actually there. And he has no idea how he knows that. Simple knowledge, a priori reasoning is what, you know, philosophers will call it. And he has no warrant for his belief, but his belief is still true. Because, again, it corresponds with reality, metaphysically speaking. And, again, we talked about metaphysics, which is the study of what? Being, reality, what is real? It's the understanding what is reality, what is real. So, metaphysically speaking, our belief still corresponds with reality, even though we may not have a way of knowing. We could be living in a world in which there's no way to have evidence that supports our view.
Just a quick question, to kind of piggyback what you were saying earlier. I'm not sure if I understand karma correct, but could you use karma in that way of thinking? From what I understand of karma, if I do something evil or something to somebody, it's going to come back and kick me in the butt.
I like the idea of karma because I think it aligns. to answer it maybe differently than you expected, I think it aligns well with the biblical concept of reaping and sowing. And I think maybe you all would agree. So I think when God sets up a principle like reaping and sowing, and he establishes and finally tunes the universe for such things, then the Hindu and the Buddhist and others are going to experience that same reality that God established of reaping and sowing. Now, the reincarnation thing, that's a different story, because reaping and sowing and karma in this life is what we definitely experience. But yeah, reincarnation, that's a different thing. To how do you evaluate the stories of someone being reincarnated? That's now you're talking about, you know, critiquing that as a separate item. So just to conclude this idea here is that our belief system is kind of like a map. This is what Greg Kolko from Stand to Reason says. That our belief system is like a map. And we take our map and we apply it to, say, a surface. Let's call it the real world, okay? So if you have just a huge map, let's say the size of LA, and your map is like three-dimensional, okay? And you take that map and it's got like cutouts for skyscrapers and trees and parks and whatnot. And that map, if it's applied just right perpendicularly over LA, and you have it oriented just right, the skyscrapers and the trees and the freyways and all the houses, they'll all kind of fit perfectly. It'll fit like a glove, you know what I mean? And so our belief system is something like where we take it and we apply it like a map to a real surface, and we make sure that everything works out the way we thought it was going to work out before we applied it. That's the idea with the correspondence theory of truth. It's a map that we use and we take around and we walk around the world with it, and when things align just like we thought they were, then we know we have truth. Then we have a test for truth. Does that make sense? So if we didn't have the ability to do correspondence, then we'd all be dead in a day. Because as soon as I walk out there and think that I'm not on a freeway, or the proposition that I'm on a freeway is false, and I start walking on that freeway, I'm dead. So we have to have correspondence. We have to have the idea that I have a first a belief, and then I check my belief to the real world, then I have truth. If I didn't have that, I would be dead. You would be dead. So this is what we use to live. This is how it goes. And so that helps us understand why the Christian belief then has truth associated with it. The whole system of beliefs, the systematic theology of Christianity, has the word truth could be applied to all of that because of correspondence. Not because it's systematic. Christianity is systematic in terms of its theological systems, soteriology, pneumatology, all of these things of systematic theology. They form this great coherent web. Nothing contradicts itself in Christian thinking. There are mysteries of the Christian faith, but that doesn't mean they're unresolvable or contradictory. So coherence is something that's good. We like the idea of our belief system being coherent. We don't want internal self-contradictions. We want everything to cohere with each other in the web. So we do have a web of beliefs. But what makes a belief true is a different story. Correspondence makes it true. Coherence makes it nice and lovely and usable. Yes, sir. Yeah, that may be a really good way to think about it, because if you have what we do, practically speaking, is we take one belief at a time and we apply it to the surface of the world to test it. We don't take a coherence web of beliefs, this whole system of beliefs, and apply it. So one belief is like one map, if you will. We never take our systematic theology or whatever, socialist. Say someone in here is a fascist socialist. And we don't take that and we don't apply the whole thing to the world. We always apply one belief at a time to the world. And so in that sense, we test the parts, and as the parts continue to be true, we can create a coherent web of beliefs as a whole. Yeah. Well, actually, it's actually something having to do with presuppositionalism, believe it or not. When you talk about presuppositionalists tend to have a coherence theory of truth as their starting point, and this is kind of the secondary thing, and I disagree with that approach. But no big deal, other than, because a presuppositionalist is usually a hardcore, good, Bible-believing Calvinist, so I'm not too worried about him going through swings of postmodernism. What I am worried about is a Christian who's influenced by postmodernism, abandoning this and in favor of this. That's where the problems start of pluralism, relativism, and any version of Christianity becoming okay. You know, suppose someone wants to be a monk, you know, in the backwoods, because that monk monastery life fits with his, and he's isolated, you know, not at a monastery, but he just lives in a cave, you know, and he just worships God all day. You know, he could justify that with this, and that version of Christianity is then okay. Well, if he's worshiping God all day, maybe that is more than everybody else. I don't know. But I'm just giving you the example that, you know, anything is justifiable relativistically, pluralistically within Christianity. You know, Jesus and James and John were all God, but nobody else, you know. So you can kind of start conjuring up things like that. Okay, so we got through one of these criticisms so far, and it's already past 8. So that, we're moving right along. So how about we take a 5-minute break, just real quick, and then we'll reconvene. Okay, sounds good? All right. Okay, where does denial play? So if this doesn't stick with your coherent web of belief, it's false, so you deny it.
Well, no, I'm saying that, like, if you're trying to, okay, so like a new belief comes in.
Yeah.
Right? It might stick to their web.
Yeah.
But you're just denying that you're not allowing it to stick to their web. Or, like, the same thing over there. It's like, with your analogy with the Dodgers going to a baseball game, it's like you could be in denial and just say, I'm not at a Dodger baseball game. Like, you see what I'm saying?
Well, but then that's. Yeah, okay, yeah. So if you just start keep denying things that are already in your current web of belief, so then you start questioning things like, I'm not so sure Sharia law is a good idea. You know, I'm not so sure that, you know, shooting little girls when they go to elementary school is a good idea. Then you start saying, well, what is a good idea? So denial is actually an interesting thing when people abandon their faith, because of their coherent web becomes less coherent. And so the denial then gets them to ask questions about what really is the truth. If this thing is starting to self-contradict, how do I know what the truth is? So then they're back to this, correspondence. You can't get away from this. That's the thing about correspondence theory of truth. Everybody uses it. It is the way we know what's true is true. And this only serves as a second level of comfort, of niceness, that things are coherent and not so. If things do contradict, then we know something's wrong with those two beliefs. Like if we say that God is a moral monster, okay, to use the Paul Copen's book title, if God is a moral monster, but systematic theology says that God is omnibenevolent, then we have a self-contradicting view. Like if one part of the Bible says monster and one part of the Bible says all good God. So then we start saying, well, what is the truth? So things need to be coherent and not contradict. So I would, as a Christian, you start here with the correspondence theory of truth, then you say, does anything contradict? That's the second step. Okay. If it's coherent, it doesn't contradict. All right. To move forward then, and just to finish this, postmodernism topic, and I'd love for you to read that outline, by the way, over the weekend. It's a fun little one because it's obviously ridiculous, the idea that Christianity is evil. But believe it or not, that is the charge we face by the new atheists. So please enjoy that, and I'm sure you will come across that idea, especially when people talk about the Crusades. All right. By the way, Richard Dawkins and other new atheists do say that religion is evil, you know, or the source of evil and the cause of evil. I mean, they actually make statements like that, as just as abrupt and abrasive as that. So it is propagated. This outline you have is something to really consider if you haven't considered that. How much value does Christianity give as opposed to atheism? Like practical, pragmatic value? Is that what you're asking? What practically does this do for us? Well, that's a good question, because in that outline I mentioned something about that. You know, if you have atheism and it leads to chaos and people killing each other, if you follow through with the atheistic worldview, according to its logical conclusions, then you're just like, this worldview is completely unhelpful, you know, in having a thriving, flourishing life and society. So, and we know that Christianity, the principles, lead to some great societies in the world. So, yeah. Okay, so in the same week 11 outline, and then we're going to finish in the week 14 outline, and there are some criticisms that we won't go over about postmodernism, but it's there for you to cruise through in week 10, 11, and 14, to cruise through all what you want about postmodernism. And I'm just highlighting some of the best criticisms I think there are out there for postmodernism. So H, let's see, do you have H? Postmodernism is self-refuting because it is a meta-narrative? Okay, postmodernism is self-refuting because it is a meta-narrative. And you guys have something slightly different. Yours says, incredulity towards meta-narratives by postmodernists is undermined by the postmodernist meta-narrative. Okay. So what do I mean by that? Well, first we have to think about the idea of local narratives. Remember at the table I showed you at the beginning, it said that postmodernism embraces local narratives, local stories, local attempts to explain how the world is. Postmodernism rejects, if you remember the table, meta-narratives. What's a meta-narrative? Can anybody define that for us? What's a meta-narrative? Overarching schema? Okay, yeah. That's the idea, is that it's a grand story about the entire universe, humanity, humanity's future, history. One story to explain everything. It's a meta in its scope. Its scope is the whole entire history of the universe. Yeah, I'll say something about that in a moment. So the incredulity towards meta-narratives by postmodernists is undermined by the postmodernist meta-narrative. So what we're saying here is that postmodernism is a meta-narrative, and the whole point of postmodernism is to undermine all meta-narratives. So you start to see the self-contradiction. So postmodernists argue that because there are a plethora of local narratives out there, every subculture, every culture, every nation has a local narrative about all of the universe, or about, you know, at least their subculture, there is no way to know which local narrative is correct. So each local narrative is acceptable. And as such, we ought to remain skeptical about meta-narratives. So when you have all these local narratives, the postmodernist says, look at all these local narratives on all these cultures across all time, and you see that everybody's narrative is slightly different about how the way the world is, ethically, legally, religiously. And so because there are all these local narratives, and each local narrative is accepted in each community, we should be skeptical about one community's meta-narrative about all the other communities. Because how could one community know what the history of the universe is, the purpose of the humanity is, and apply their local narrative as a meta-narrative to all the other cultures? You get the idea? This is the criticism that we get from postmodernism, that Christianity is an imperialistic, colonialistic meta-narrative, but it shouldn't be. If Christians really knew what the postmodernists know, they would realize that their meta-narrative is just their local narrative. It cannot be transcultural. It cannot be universalized. It is a local narrative if the Christians really knew what we know. Okay, so that's the idea. Yeah, I like that too. His story, yeah. We take his story, our Christian worldview, and we apply it to all these other cultures, and then we become imperialistic. We become colonialistic, and we start subjecting all these other cultures to the way we think they ought to be, and they ought to behave, and it's power. We're taking our power and imposing it on someone else, and there's no greater form of evil than that. And that's what the atheists really talk about. And if you think about it, too, with the LGBT community, that is exactly what Christians are being charged with today, is we're taking our local narrative and saying it's a meta-narrative, and where we say that everybody else should adopt it, including the LGBT community. And this is where the backlash originates, is from this perspective. So postmodernism is a meta-narrative, so it undermines its own case that all meta-narratives should be distrusted. So because postmodernism itself is a meta-narrative, it now shoots itself in the foot. It cuts the branch it's standing on. If postmodernism wasn't a meta-narrative, it'd be just another local narrative. So, but why should we just adopt one local narrative over another? You see? So postmodernism doesn't say it's a local narrative. Postmodernism says that it's a meta-narrative. It doesn't use those words because it says that everything else is a meta-narrative, but it is a meta-narrative. It is something that everyone, they, according to them, should adopt and embrace so that they can reject power, so they can reject authorial intent, like the author's intent in the Bible, so we can have this sort of thing happening instead of this sort of thing. So postmodernism says that this is the way people ought to think about the world. This is the way cultures grow and evolve and adapt over time. And so they do have a meta-narrative. And so it undermines its own case that meta-narratives should be distrusted. So Christianity, to answer your question, is a meta-narrative. The Bible is a meta-narrative. But the thing with Christianity is that it can be shown to be true with reasons, evidence, and experience in spite of all the other meta-narratives and local narratives. So what makes Christianity the correct meta-narrative? Reasons, evidences, and experience. That is our epistemological method of knowing. Reasons, evidence, and experience. And that helps us know the metaphysical grounding of our belief. And what makes it true is it corresponds with the world. And we know the correspondence, epistemologically speaking, because we live in a universe where God allowed us to have history and science so we can know him better. So we have an epistemological way of knowing the correctness of our meta-narrative. So other meta-narratives can be shown to be false, with reasons, evidence, and experience. And that's what we've done in this class. We've taken these worldviews, these meta-narratives, and we've shown them to be false. We have not yet, in this class, shown Christianity to be true with reasons, evidence, and experiences because we're too busy cutting down the other worldviews. But we will, with the last few weeks of the course and with the last two classes we had where we spent 18 weeks each course on those. So we did create the case for why Christianity is the right meta-narrative. We just are not doing it in this course. And so that's kind of the end of that little thought on how postmodernism self-refutes as a meta-narrative. When we say reasons, evidence, and experience, we mean that in the objective sense, if that's what you're getting at,
right,
rather than in the subjective sense. So when we say reason, we imply logic, right, to get at, I think, your first point.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
So my question is meta-narrative a logical one, or an objective one, or subjective?
A meta-narrative is a claim to know reality as it really is in the objective sense. So a meta-narrative says, this is my story about the world as it really is, and I'm claiming my story is the right one and yours is the wrong one. That's what Christianity does. That's why when Andy was here last week, he says it could be definitely we could be definitely charged with arrogance, but we don't have to be arrogant. And just because a view is exclusive doesn't mean it's arrogant. I think the first charge of being arrogant, it's like, okay, if you want to use that word, you could, but it really, it's exclusive that we have the truth and they don't. You know, and to say something like that right now, I could get shot, you know, it seems in our culture. Yeah, did you have a question? Yeah, well, so the meta-narrative is naturalism. Evolution is a supporting scientific theory that supports naturalism as a worldview. So we call the meta-narrative naturalism. Evolution is a big part of that. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so the next thing we're going to cover here is on the week 14 outline. So now you can go to this week's outline. And we're going to do two criticisms in this, and then we'll be finished. The first criticism on your week 14 outline says, postmodernism is self-refuting because it contends that all truth claims about reality are a matter of perspective. Is that right? Okay. So we're at the top of your week 14 outline, and it's, again, not the atheist one. We're still in the postmodernist one. So postmodernism is self-refuting because it contends that all truth claims about reality are a matter of perspective. So if you remember, they said that there is no God's eye view of things in that table we went through at the beginning. They said that no one has the God's eye view of things. No one has that perspective that God has. You know, according to them, it's a fictitious concept, God, but they use that to share their view. So postmodernism claims that there are social structures that provide a default disposition in all of us due to our perspective. So because we are raised in this social climate, in the Western Hemisphere, in this era of history, we all have a socially influenced perspective of reality. And so they assert that we see the world from a certain vantage point. So if we think of a mountain, if you will, and you get up to the top of the mountain and you have a vantage point looking out over a valley, let's say, I'm just going to draw this because it'll help us to visualize. So say you have this mountain, okay, and some other ranges here, and you have some valleys and rivers and whatnot. So postmodernism says there's no God's eye view of things up here in the sky, you know, that's not there. That doesn't happen. There's none of that. All we have is our perspective from our time and place in history, from our cultural upbringing, and each one of us is somewhere here. When we look out over history and we try to describe history and the world and the universe and purpose and meaning and all that stuff, we're just somewhere. We can't move from that spot either. We're just stuck there. So that's the idea here, is that we have a certain vantage point and we can't change that. And every culture's vantage point differs. So if you're talking about a Tibetan monk from, you know, 4,000 years ago, you know, they're over here. They see the world much differently because of their vantage point. And so this certain perspective we have influences and affects our judgments about the world. So what we see out here in the valley depends on where we're at in history and culture and whatnot. So the criticism, the first thing we could say is that postmoderns deny the possibility of a God's eye vantage point while claiming the non-perspective view for their self. So they deny this, but they claim that. So they say that this God's eye view of things, to see the world as it really is, doesn't exist, but then they claim it themselves. So they're up here, and they are claiming the God's eye view of things. That's what we're trying to say. So they claim that they know that we all see from a perspective. That's what they claim. We all see from a perspective. This implies that their vantage point gives them an accurate perspective of our perspective. They claim that we all see things from a perspective. But that claim in and of itself claims for them a God's eye view of things. Follow through. I think this will help. So, and this is in your notes, by the way. So this implies the statement that they made, that everyone sees things from a perspective, that statement by itself claims the God's eye view position. Because from their vantage point, they can see that all of us have vantage points that cause our perspectives to be limited. From their vantage point, they can see that all of us have vantage points that cause our perspective to be limited. Only their vantage point gives them accurate readings of all vantage points to say that we are limited. So they are in fact claiming the God's eye view and claiming that none of us have it. So they claim it while they deny it exists, and so this claim is self-defeating. Ken Sample says it, postmodernism reflects a universal perspective that stands above all other perspectives. So it seems that postmodernism claims the right perspective, and that is self-refuting. The whole idea is that they are claiming that all of us are on the mountain somewhere, and we all have only one perspective. But in order to make that claim, they have to know that we're all on a mountain, and we all have only one perspective. And in order to make that claim, they have to claim the God's eye view. Because they themselves are, according to their view, somewhere here. So how do they know that we're all on these mountains claiming that we have only our vantage point to judge the world? If they can't move from there and they can only see that way, then how do they know about the rest of reality? The only way to know about the rest of these who's on the mountain is to be exposed to all the mountains, to know what reality is as it really is. And in order to do that, you have to be God. And so in order to claim what they are claiming, that we all come from the world and we all can only know the world from our perspective, you have to claim the God's eye view. And it's self-refuting, because if it's true that they are also in the world as humans, then they also have a vantage point according to their view, and so they're claiming something that they deny. That makes sense? All right. So the next thing we could say is that postmoderns claim the above, the conversation we just had, while claiming that worldviews are perspectival. So if this is true, then postmodernism as a worldview is just one perspective amongst many. So postmodernism is here. We'll call it POMO for short. And everything else, everybody else's perspective is here. So they're just one perspective amongst many perspectives in the time of history. So their worldview, according to them, seems to stand according to their biased perspective. So because they say that we judge the world from our perspective in time and place in history, then they are doing the same thing. So if that's true, it doesn't have any more authority to describe the actual world, as it is limited as well. So why would one trust their claim about reality that describes itself as just one perspective that is limited and just one amongst many? So you get the idea? If somebody is claiming to have this, everyone has a perspective, and our judgments are influenced by our time and place in history, by our subculture, then so is theirs. Their view of history, their view of everybody else, their view of this whole, their whole theory of postmodernism comes from their time and place in history. It could be influenced by Marxism. It could be influenced by Freudianism. It could be influenced by Christianity. Who knows? So why should we just trust their perspective and their worldview? It's just one amongst many. So again, they're claiming the meta-narrative, they're claiming the God's eye view of things, when in reality, they're just one amongst many. So in that sense, it self-refutes. Greg Kokel, he says this, I think it's in your notes, the only alternative left is to apply postmodernism to postmodernism itself, reducing it to nothing more than trivial than linguistic construction. But this renders the postmodern view trivial, a regional, parochial perspective that has no more claim to universal legitimacy than any other view. It can be simply ignored by any of us not interested in playing that particular language game. So anybody that wants to ignore postmodernism can, because no one just is interested in playing with their game of things. We don't care about what they say in their time and place in history, because they're just one view amongst many, according to them, and there's no way to know which one's right. So in that sense, it's self-refuting too. So the postmodern retreat to just one perspective reveals the inadequacy of postmodernism as a worthwhile worldview. Why should we adopt postmodernism? It's just one view amongst many. So it's not worthwhile. Now, if perspective cannot be shifted, the postmodern theory deals with the same subcultural perspective issues as the rest of the population they are trying to reach with their message. So the postmodern writer and philosopher, he tries to tell everybody else about his theory, that we're all stuck inside the norms of our language, our cultural setting, our time and place in history, our parents, all that stuff. We're just stuck inside of that. That's the postmodern message. So accordingly, everyone on the planet ought to remain skeptical of his or her theory about another culture and skeptical of his or her theory about the universe as a whole. Because again, we're just one location, one little view of history. We can't see everything. So that's the message he's trying to convey as a postmodern thinker. However, they seem to think that their own unique cultural setting, the postmodernists' own unique cultural setting, they inherited and they were raised in, does not affect their own theory. That their theory is immune to the perspective of their time, subculture, and chronological setting. They think that their view is not influenced by how they got to that perspective. And what they charge the Christian with is being raised in a Western, Christian, middle-class family, and that is why we believe what we believe. And they try to discredit our belief because of the origin of our belief. And that's known as the genetic fallacy in philosophical reasoning. When you commit a fallacy, you've done something really bad. You should not do that. That's bad. So when you hear the word fallacy, retract your statement or realize whether or not it committed the fallacy. So it's like breaking the law. You don't want to break the laws of logic. So they charge us with our belief is wrong because of the origin of our belief, the genetic, how it's genetically comprised. So what they say is that if you grow up in a Western Christian home in middle-class America, your belief in Christianity is wrong or invalid because of how you grew up. You just inherited the view. The way your view originated is the cause of your, you take that to be true because of the way you inherited your view. So your view then becomes dependent, according to them, on how you got there, how your family and society climbed up the mountain to its vantage point. So the reason why that charge fails is because it commits the genetic fallacy. A belief is true independent of how we got the view. So if George Bush believes that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction because he learned that from a fortune teller and a tarot card reader, and his belief is, say they did find, you know, stockpiles of weapons of mass destruction. It's interesting that his belief is still true regardless of how he got it. Okay? So if I believe that the church in there has a serial killer because God told me, you know, something like this, and there's no serial killer, then I could say that my origin of my belief was just wrong. Not a big deal. But if I believe there's a serial killer in there because some demon told me, and there is a serial killer in there, then it really doesn't matter how I got the belief. My belief is still right because it corresponds with reality. You see? So genetic, the origin of our belief doesn't matter if our belief is in fact true and corresponds with reality. And so what they are saying is that we can't use origination to defend our view. And we're not. We're defending our view based on the correspondence theory. So their view, postmodernism, is self-refuting as it claims that their theory is immune to the effects of perspective that they say no one theory is immune to. They say that every theory, Christianity, American evangelical Christianity, is not immune from its origin. Its origin shapes it. Its origin creates it, so to speak. How your view came about gives you your perspective. And so the same charge then could be said about postmodernism. How postmodernism developed in philosophical thought and whatnot, how it got there, you could say, well, then your theory is just depending on your upbringing. And you could say the same thing about postmodernism, and therefore the same criticism applies to itself. And so it self-refutes. And Greg Kochel says there in your outline, he says, no one can escape the linguistic trap, not even the postmodernists. So why should anyone trust their theory? And then if all theories are tainted by perspective, then so is postmodernism. If every theory like Christianity is tainted by the perspective of its upbringing, then postmodernism is tainted by the perspective of its upbringing. And if postmodernism is not tainted by its perspective, then Christianity is not tainted by its perspective. So if they want to charge us with that, then they suffer the same charge. Well, it's one thing to say that our view is influenced by, you know, how it originated and where it came from. It's another thing to say that our belief is right or wrong because of how it originated. And so that's a bigger, that's a huge deal. Yeah. Because obviously we're influenced by our parents and our culture. But to say that our worldview is right or wrong or just local, then that's a different thing altogether. And that's what we reject. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So like the postmodern writer is writing these things, but why should anybody read him? Because if you knew what he said, you'd know that he's just claiming this one little perspective and he probably is wrong. In fact, there is no right and wrong perspective according to him. It's just a bunch of perspectives. That's what he's saying. So why read his book? Why even consider postmodernism as a worthwhile worldview? Yeah. How do we show that Christianity is the right perspective? Well, reasons, evidence, and experience. Yeah. And once you do that, then you start getting back to correspondence theory of truth. You know? And you leave the discussion altogether. And that's what we want to do. Because this is just unhelpful. You know, having all these perspectives and saying no perspective is the right perspective. That just doesn't... the conversation just stops. Why bother? Okay, so the last thought here we could do is on postmodern view. Skip one of those and go to the next one. So it's item C. The postmodern view of textual interpretation allows for the violation of the laws of logic. And this one's rather short, so we'll get through this real quick, and then that's it. So postmoderns allow for any interpretation to be valid. Okay, so that when you read a text, say the Bible, any interpretation is valid. And the criticism here is that the postmodern view of textual interpretation is a violation of the laws of logic itself. So that's even worse than, you know, committing a fallacy. Okay, so according to the postmodern view, opposite interpretations are permissible and expected given various contextual backgrounds of the variety of readers. So suppose a little child in Brazil comes to Scripture and he is saying, oh, look at the story of Jonah, that's really cool. You know, that reminds me of my dad as a fisherman, you know, and he goes and fishes in the Amazon River and he catches an anaconda and the anaconda tries to eat my dad. You know, that's like Jonah and the whale. You know, so you can't blame him. It's like, okay, yeah, you brought your experience to the text. And that's when you read Jonah and the Whale, you think of your dad being eaten by an anaconda in the Amazon. Okay, well, that's very different than someone who grew up near the Sea of Galilee and, you know, the Mediterranean. So someone who lived at that time would have had a similar perspective as Jonah did when he wrote the book. So according to the postmodern view, opposite interpretations are permissible. Okay, so let's say that someone read something way wrong about Scripture. You know, when they were talking about in Moses, or the author of Genesis' account of creation, when somebody reads that and he sees theistic evolution, and somebody else reads that and sees a 6,000-year-old young earth, and God created in 24-hour literal days, and the theistic evolutionist says, no, it's an old earth, 13.4 billion years old, and God created over time in this way. So somebody could be reading the exact opposite sort of thing with the same passage, and that is expected according to the postmodern view. And given the various backgrounds of the readers, you're going to expect a variety of interpretations. And what postmodernism does is says every interpretation, including the old earth perspective and the young earth reading, each of those readings are equally valid. Thumbs up to both. Both of them are okay. And it's no big deal which one you have. However you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is however you read it, based on your perspective. And so... with 1 million readers, let's say, there could be 1 million different interpretations, or in the case of the Bible, 1 billion, or you know, however many billions of readers, there could be 1 billion different interpretations. It's possible. Any and all interpretations are possible. And an interpretation of the text is accurate. An interpretation of the text accurately is possible, or a completely wrong interpretation of the text is possible. Sorry, I said that wacky. So if one interpretation of the text and says it's accurate as possible, another interpretation of the text and that says that guy's interpretation is wrong is also possible. So you can have opposing interpretations. And the reader can interpret the text in the exact opposite way the author originally intended. So suppose Moses said, no, you guys had it wrong the whole time. I was just writing these down in 7 days, and the earth is neither old or young. It's kind of in the middle. It's kind of middle-aged. You know, God told me these things in a series of 7 days, so that's why I said in day one, this happened, and day two, this happened, because that's how God delivered it to me, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of my week. The author's intention could never be known. And so a reader can interpret it in an opposite way than the author intended, and that interpretation's okay. So in effect, the postmodern writing could be explained 100 different equally valid ways. So if I take postmodernism itself, I take a postmodern author himself, and I read this postmodern author, and you read this postmodern author, and everybody is reading this postmodern author differently, and say all of us in this room, we all have different interpretations of the same postmodern author, he would have to say that each interpretation is equally valid. And it's all right, because your coherence web is what makes things true or not true. So this is clearly a violation of the laws of logic, namely the law of non-contradiction that says something can be true. The law of non-contradiction says A is A and A is not non-A. Or A is not A. Non-A. Yeah, exactly. So you have to put in all these disclaimers and preliminary concepts out front at the beginning of the book. But even still, if I read those preliminary disclaimers, I still could be reading them differently than you can. And he would have to say that your opposite reading of his disclaimers is equally valid as mine. So if I start saying this is what the book means, blah, 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 and you start saying this is what the book means, blah, 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 and both are contradicting, he would have to say that both contradicting interpretations are correct. And that's a violation of the law of non-contradiction, which says that A cannot be B in the same time and in the same sense. So therefore, this view fails, as the law of non-contradiction is basically an indestructible wall. You cannot refute the law of non-contradiction. So anything that comes against the law of non-contradiction, you know, is false. So the postmodern view of textual interpretation violates the laws of logic. So this is important, because when postmodern authors criticize historical writings, namely the Bible, we are now faced with another challenge as Christians. If we cannot trust that we can understand the author's intent as he wrote it and understand his cultural setting and historical context and socio-economic concerns of his time, if we can't really get the correct hermeneutics, then we really can't have a Christian faith. So when someone is attacking our hermeneutical structures and our approach to scripture, this is a big deal. And I'm afraid with the emerging church movement and other postmodern influences on evangelical faith in America, that we have had to backtrack a bit, because we haven't had a way to an understanding of where this charge against our understanding of the author's intent is coming from. So now, hopefully, you have a good sense of where this charge comes from. When people start making claims about the resurrection of Jesus and different things like this in Scripture that are so foundational to the Christian faith, and they are charging that we can't have that interpretation. We can't say that our interpretation is the correct one. This is where that's coming from. It's coming from postmodernist textual criticism that says that all interpretations are valid and no one has the correct one. So this is kind of a big deal. So with that, we'll close up postmodernism. We'll close up all of the worldviews that we've been criticizing over the last 14 weeks, and we will start moving into some other things. And so congratulations to you guys for making it through the postmodernism part and all the worldviews. Okay, so let's close in prayer. And if you have any other questions, we can chat after. Father, we are just so thankful for tonight and the opportunity to come here and to relax and just have a casual setting where we can start to discuss and dialogue about these things that have been on our plate for a while now. And we thank you, God, for giving us the chance to do that. And we pray that you would help that your truth would become more real to us, that you would make it more known to us, that we would understand more and more why the Christian belief system is true and is the right way to see the world, and that we can communicate that to others appropriately with gentleness and respect and love them for where they're at with their perspective and where they're coming from. And God, we pray that you would guide us in that, that your Holy Spirit would move us in those conversations so people would know you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.